And I trust that as we open up God's word this morning, he would be pleased to work amongst us in our lives. Let me pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. And we pray that as we open it up today, you'll be pleased to work through your Holy Spirit, drawing us to yourself, convicting us of sin, and helping us to live good and godly lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, a number of the guys in the class took a liking to Monty Python. And not me personally, but on a lunch break and between class and even during classes, they would inevitably reenact the skits or reply with the Monty Python one-liners. The most embarrassing was the Ministry of Silly Walks. As they moved between classes, they would replicate the outrageous walks of John Cleese and the actors. And do so, they would come up beside unsuspecting students and start these silly walks. And then often would come and sit down next to me in class and continue on with their Monty Python dialogue. Now, certainly in movies, but also in life, the way that someone walks reveals something about their character. A proud or confident person would walk upright. Someone despondent or depressed might walk about with a slouch. The frustrated person might walk erratically. The way someone walks reveals something about their state of mind. And that's why Christians are called to live an exemplary life and have an exemplary walk. Christians are called to walk wisely in Ephesians 5, with respect in 1 Thessalonians, and we're called to walk in the light in 1 John. And this is the theme of what Paul writes in the verses before us. He writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. Particularly, Paul will tell us that whom we imitate and how we walk displays our true citizenship. The Christians of Philippi were not merely citizens of Caesar's earthly kingdom, but they were citizens even now of heaven itself. And they were to walk in the light of this incredible truth. Well, Paul gives us guidance on how we are to walk. Paul says, imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We receive the mind of Christ as a gift of grace, but godliness can be cultivated through observation and practice. We learn spiritual wisdom and maturity, first by watching others exhibit it, and then by endeavoring to replicate it in our own lives. This is how we learn most things in jobs and trades. We watch and learn. We do it at school. And this remains true for the Christian life. I've had some very godly elders in my previous church, one who was particularly good to our family. And so I endeavored to imitate the way he listened and responded and acted, to the point where when I did it at home, when I imitated him, Ness would say, "Thank you, Greg." Because she knew, you don't know who Greg is, but I do it at church, and I can do it here without you knowing that I am imitating him. So that's good. But Ness knows those little habits I've picked up from this previous elder. And that's true for other areas. When I'm able to counsel well, that's one of my previous Pastor Ian. That's him coming through. When I'm able to preach well, that's Pastor Chris from Biwa Baptist Church, who's still there. That's him coming through. And imitation is, of course, the best form of flattery. And I'm thankful for the pastors that didn't treat me well as well. It taught me not to manipulate people or bully people or to ignore people. If you saw on Facebook this morning, I started a Facebook thread to give you an opportunity for you to share who you have seen as a godly example that you have endeavored to imitate as well. Or perhaps you could put it in the chat as we go on. But I'd love to hear who you have endeavored to imitate in your life. Now, the casual reader, someone saying, imitate me, might not sound very humble at all. But this call for imitation is larger than Paul himself. He is pointing people through himself to his Savior. And that's true for those pastors I just mentioned, that elder. They weren't arrogant, but they certainly had a lot more kilometers on their spiritual clock than I did. And I respected their godliness and their concern for me, and so I wanted to imitate them. Christ was not with the Philippian church physically, and he's not with us physically either. We, of course, have the Holy Spirit with us, And we do have replicas of Christ in our midst. Remember, we did that a few weeks ago. Mature, godly men and women who would help the Philippian church and help us live godly lives. Paul was one of them. Timothy was one of them. Epaphroditus was one of them. They were men who didn't seek their own interests, but rather the interests of others. These men pursued hard after Jesus. And Paul's passion echoes through these godly role models. And remember, that passion was what we saw last week. To know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And along with those words, Paul's passion as well, to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's example draws us upward, along with great host of witnesses that have gone before us. Remember men like Eric Liddell that we looked at last week, who died running, right through the godly men and women of our local church as well. Men and women who walk according to the example of Paul and his apostolic band. And so it's a high calling on older men and women in the church who are spiritually mature brothers and sisters in this church. You need to show what the Christian life looks like so that we can walk in your steps. That's what our children need to see from us as well. I like how Kent Hughes puts it here. Those who pursue Christ will produce those who pursue Christ. Well, in verse 18, we see the reason why we desperately need to have godly men and women who we can imitate. Because we read, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So these are people who are the exact opposite of Paul's example. They walk the opposite way. Paul walks towards the cross. These people walk away from the cross. And in Paul's day, just like today, Paul says that there are many of them. Now, when you read the commentaries, there's a great deal of discussion on the exact identity of these people. Are they people who live in Philippi, or are they people who live abroad of Philippi? Are they people who have always been outside of the faith? Are they false teachers? Or are they people who had once professed faith but were never truly regenerate? They've walked away. And I think there are hints in that of who these people are. First, I think that these are people who don't live in Philippi. That's in your words, "of whom I have often told you." The Philippian church are not first-hand acquaintances, it would seem. Paul has to tell the church about these people. And the second, these are seemingly people who once professed Christ but have now walked away. And this is seen in Paul's weeping over them. Paul often weeps for erring church members. Gordon Fee states it in this way. "Thus he now weeps over them, not because they are pagans living like pagans who have never known Christ. Why make such a point at all, one wonders? But because as professed believers in Christ, they should know better." It's a bit ambiguous of the exact identity. But the ambiguity reminds us that false teaching and ungodly living can come from us from any angle. Regrettably, heresy and apostasy, that's belief contrary to orthodox historical Christianity, is often not taken very seriously, especially in our current age where we must be tolerant, unified at any cost. But when somebody professes to be a Christian, we have a right to expect them to subscribe to the clear teachings of the Bible and order their lives accordingly. I could imagine that Paul wouldn't take kindly to the softness of doctrinal and moral purity in many parts of Christianity today. It was so serious that Paul wept as he wrote about these people who had been led astray by these dangers. We want preachers to be entertaining. But Paul took Jesus far too seriously to settle for such a small-minded approach. The result is that people who formerly confessed Christ have become enemies of the cross, displayed in the way that they now walk. They despised all the cross, all that the cross stood for. And now Paul describes the destiny and the character of these enemies with four shocking expressions. The first of which is the most shocking, using the language of eternal judgment and damnation, that their end is destruction. These were people with faces and names. We know people in this situation, perhaps family and friends. But nonetheless, the final judgment would seal their fate because of their cross-denying behavior. Why is this their fate? Well, Paul outlines this in the next three expressions. Their fate is because their God is their belly, Paul says. Now, the immediate image that comes to mind is gluttony, excessive eating. But I don't think Paul had gluttony exclusively in mind here, as Kent Hughes writes. It was not merely the pleasures of the stomach that were their God, but the bodily desires and sensual delights that displaced their divine and became their God. These people who had turned from the cross were digging their own graves as they feasted upon the abundant earthbound pleasures. The pursuit of comfort, the good life, superseded their pursuit of Christ. And so this is talking of the person who would confess Christ but place their own needs, their own comforts, their own desires above Jesus. What he eats, where he lives, what he spends his money on. And if this is you, you need to take note because your God has become your belly. And for all of us, we need to be aware of any pleasures that takes the place of our Savior Jesus. The third expression here are people who glory in their shame. The very things they boasted of were things they should have been ashamed of. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, or proud, as the NIV says. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And sexual excess, especially sexual ones, seems to be what Paul has in mind here. Roman culture was sexually perverse, and we haven't moved much far past that in our current age. I like what Roger Ellsworth says here. One of the surest signs of an individual or society being utterly decadent is that of not being able to feel shame. When people take it a step further and begin to boast of shameful things, they are perilously close to being completely beyond hope. What does it tell us about our own society, boasting about prowess in drinking and making sexual conquests, proclaiming sexual perversion as a normal and even desirable way of life, slaughtering the unborn in the name of freedom and choice? All of these are shameful beyond description. But our society is not ashamed. And instead, it tries to make those who condemn such things feel ashamed. It calls perversion more normal and common morality abnormal. And all the while, God's judgment rumbles in the background. Let someone mention that judgment, and he is roundly condemned as something of a religious fanatic and as a very cruel and unfeeling person. What a strange society. And the warning here of celebrating what God hates, even though it might garner for us a moment of temporary acceptance by society, is death. Well, the fourth expression here is that their minds are set on earthly things. Their whole disposition, their entire worldview, their passions are governed by the world, by the allure of sin. They have set their minds on earthly things, as though God is dead, as though heaven and hell are a myth, and that this life is all there is. What a hopeless and horrendous world to live in, to be diametrically opposed to Jesus and his kingdom. The message here is this, that the way we live and walk, our desires, all tell whether we belong to God's family or not. Here Paul speaks of how our lifestyle reveals the authenticity of the confession of our faith. You will know them by their fruit, as Jesus says. And so, as God's people, we must hear these warnings so that we can navigate through the dangers in this life. Well, Paul cannot maintain this discourse of gloom any longer. He moves to the glorious contrast. He, the Philippians, Every Christian who has ever lived by the grace of God walks differently to what we've just seen. This is in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The family of God have been ripped from their trajectory of running away from the cross, the trajectory that they were on in heading towards destruction. And we've been turned around so that we can see the beauty and the worth of the cross. We see our new position that we're in here. We're no longer enemies of God outside of his kingdom, but we are at peace with God. We are citizens of his coming kingdom. And that's a reality for us even now. Remember in chapter 1, we saw that we are to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you remember back to that sermon, we saw that the words, let your manner of life, is actually one word that has the same root word as citizen. It means to live as a citizen should live. We live on earth in the same manner that we would before God in heaven. Both are built on the noun polis, from which we get the word police or policy, the word for city. And so the reality for the Philippians and for us is that they were to live amongst the Roman polis with an earthly emperor, and that they were in fact citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. They belonged to another polis, another city. This was one of the key issues in the early persecution of the church. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. The early Christians bowed to a greater Lord of a greater city. And this assurance of this greater city, this is the antidote for all types of problems that we encounter here in this earth and in this church. Perhaps you feel that life is disappointing, that you feel alienated from the world around us. And the promise here is that there is a greater hope. This is not the final act. This momentary life is the prologue, the prequel to the eternal life ahead. This is the answer to racial tension, that in fact, in Jesus, we are one family with the same future hope. Christ has welcomed people from all races and all nations, and so too, we must welcome them. This is the answer for unity amongst our church people, perhaps on political ends of the spectrum or different ends of different spectrums. You know, perhaps even in our current situation with the COVID lockdowns, you know, people saying, well, this is a government overreach, and others saying, no, they're acting for the benefit of the people. And this we say, if Christ has welcomed people from every end of this world, then we too, as God's people, must welcome them as well. Well, as we move to the next line, we see the implications of what it means to be citizens of heaven. For the Roman Empire, Caesar was Lord. He was the king. On the seat of power in Rome, at times Christians would be killed for refusing to make this confession. Because why? Because they awaited a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, as we saw in chapter 2, this title, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the highest of all names, the ultimate confession. This is the highest name in the universe, the ultimate statement of allegiance. It's that Jesus is Yahweh, the awesome creator of the heavens and earth, the one who sets up kingdoms and who tears them down, the one who appoints pandemics and who gives relief from them. There is no power in this universe except that which is Jesus has permitted to exist. And so we await a Savior from heaven. And what will be the outcome when our Savior arrives? Well, our Savior will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the transformation of our whole person in its totality to make us fit for heaven. This is a necessary transformation. This body that you have, that I have, is so broken by sin, is so fragile, so susceptible to temptation, so unable to desire Jesus as it should. And so we will need new bodies in heaven with new capacities that can live eternally in the glorious coming state. Our bodies will be like his glorious body. meaning of the same type and order of Jesus, of Christ's own resurrected body. The resurrection body of Jesus is a prototype, the first example of the type of body that awaits us. A body no longer defined by physical and spiritual decay and weakness. The resurrected believer will have a body incapable of decay, beautiful in form and appearance, with limitless energy and perfect health. A body equipped, perfectly equipped, to serve our God. And we see here that it's Christ who does this, the second member of the Trinity. Just as his resurrection is the source of our spiritual new life, our spiritual resurrection, so too our future resurrection is totally dependent on the new life of Jesus. Jesus, the perfect God-man, has come back to life, physically, in history. There are new realities available to us. The new creation has begun to break through. And certainly people and nations have tried in this life to build a perfect world, a utopia free from suffering and sadness. And the Christian would say, yes, we're meant to live in a perfect world. But the Christian would also say, we have to wait for that. We haven't received it all in this life. Well, we've seen the story of two types of citizens. Those who love this world, but will ultimately be met with destruction. And those who are aliens and sojourners in this world, but citizens of the eternal great city. And this should encourage us, as it would have encouraged the Philippian church, that even though we're not yet residents of our future home, we don't yet live there, the Philippian church and we also are nonetheless citizens. We receive many, not all, but many of the benefits of this eternal city. And what an empowering perspective in the midst of the Roman Empire that said that Caesar was Lord and promoted all types of licentious pursuits. And as we continue to live in this earthly city, and if you read the Revelation, it's symbolized by the word Babylon, that great evil city. The family of God can look upon the pursuits and the agendas of the kingdom-building efforts on this earth and say, well, your kingdom is too small. Your pursuits and your agendas are too small. Your pleasures are foolish. And like the Philippians, we don't wait a savior to arise from the earth to build a utopia, a pale Roman savior or a petty little Caesar. We await the great king to ride out from his eternal city to gather his people in victory and to whom every knee will bow. And this glorious king will one day give his family glorious new bodies as he subjects everything in this universe to himself. Well, now comes the capstone of Paul's thought. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the most affectionate language that Paul uses in all of his writings for a church. This little church in Philippi was Paul's favorite. When churches operate as they should, they become a little slice of heaven on earth, don't they? And Paul wants this little flock, this little church in Philippi, to run hard after Jesus. Well, in light of his call to be imitators of godly examples, along with the warning to those who become enemies of the cross, followed by that stunning assurance about citizenship and future assurance, Paul lovingly encourages his friends to stand firm. Do you trust in Jesus? This is your destiny, citizens of heaven. So stand firm now. In this life, with patience and eager hope and selfless service, the promise of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom, far outweighs the momentary sufferings and sadness that we live with now. And perhaps your life is not yet in Jesus' hands. And as we've looked at this verse, you've been exposed to the truth that we are enemies of the cross, destined for destruction. And the message to you is, there is a better citizenship to what the momentary pursuits and pleasures of this life have to offer. Are you tired of chasing comforts that leave you empty? Are you tired of trying to silence your guilty or uneasy conscience? The cross reveals an ugly truth about you, about all of us, that we deserve the death and destruction that Jesus received. But the cross also displays the love of God, that he's a gracious and merciful Father, graciously granting faith and repentance to those who would otherwise prefer to live in their sin and walk away from the cross. And if you are tired of your sin and want to flee from the coming destruction that we've seen here, the call to you is to trust Jesus, and he will make you a citizen of heaven, with the future as bright as eternity is long, for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us to stand firm as we live as citizens of your kingdom on this earth. It tells us of the dangers of apostasy, of walking away from the cross. It reminds us of the incredible promises that await us when we're finally residents of your eternal kingdom. Help us hold these warnings and these promises close to us so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And as we do, please help us be witnesses to the people around us, calling them from their world of destruction into your kingdom. Please help us have an incredible witness to our community through our people, our ministries, our endeavors to care for them. Please help us take hold of the good works that you have prepared for us. May you be gracious to our sick, our elderly, our widows who are isolated. May they be keenly aware that you are a merciful friend and sufficient for their needs. Please be gracious to our children. Help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May our missionaries know the joy of seeing significant fruit for their labors, and may they not lack any of their needs. Please be merciful to us as a nation and provide a quick relief to our situation so that we can once again meet as a church. We also ask for grace and wisdom to be with our nation's leaders, for Danielle Slade, for Anastasia Palaszczuk, for Scott Morrison. May they have wisdom above their capacity and learning, and may they act for the benefit of our country. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of our great Saviour Jesus. Amen. I'll hand back to Gary. Thank you.
Thanks, Pastor Tim. Just before we sing our...